Lord, as we come before your word, Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts of worship, hearts like Mary that we'll see in this passage. Lord, help us to delight in what we see here and live according to it. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, cameras can capture a moment. A photograph can really freeze a memory for us in time. I love photography, as many of you know. I did photography professionally for many years. And part of the appeal, what drew me to photography, was that you can stop a moment mid-action, sometimes mid-air. Like, I remember photographing surfers, and you get this photo, and the wave stops. I mean, everything's frozen, all these little speckles of water, and there's all this intensity on the face. And there's something fascinating about the ability to just kind of stop and study this moment. Of course, the most important pictures are the ones that bring us back, that help us relive a cherished memory. Probably one of my favorites is one of my wedding photos. So Leslie and I are walking down the aisle, smiling as big as can be. And I love looking at that picture because I'm taken back to the emotion of that moment. In my parents' house, going up the staircase, there's all of these family photos. You probably have a place in your house where there's lots of those family pictures. Well, we had this one snapshot of my grandfather, black and white picture, where he's standing there holding this huge fish, just smiling all big. And for years, I'd go up and down that staircase, and every time I saw that picture, I was reminded of the fact that my grandfather was this fisherman, obviously a good one. And I have memories as a child being taken by my grandfather to go fishing. And I never really liked fishing, because I didn't like sitting there and waiting. Now, bringing in fish, I mean, that's one thing, you know, but just sitting there, that didn't seem as fun. When I was in high school, we had the privilege of going deep sea fishing. So we got to go out on this boat, and they went out, they chum the water, and now this is my time of fishing. You know, we throw the pole in there, we just keep bringing things in. I mean, we were having a good time. And while we're doing this, my dad told me the story of that picture that's hanging in our house. He told of how when he was young, his father took him deep sea fishing just like this. And they've been out there and they've been catching fish. But they were catching these little fish. And the guy next to him was catching these huge fish. And they were frustrated that they just couldn't seem to bring in what he was bringing in. Well, at one point, that guy went to the restroom. And Grandpa reached into that guy's bucket and said, "Quick, take a picture." You know, so he's got this huge, huge picture. And so I'm dying laughing, and I realize that this picture that I've been looking at for years and years, it was there for a whole different purpose, right? It was there to remind my father of my grandfather's sense of humor, how playful he was. Well, the Bible has snapshots, too. This morning, I want us to study, to look carefully at this moment that's preserved for us in time. It's the snapshot of Mary anointing the feet of Jesus. Before we read the text, I want to remind you of how it fits into the book of John. So if we were to zoom way out and look at the structure of the whole book, we'd note at the very beginning there's a prologue, there's this introduction. At the very end, there's an epilogue, there's kind of this conclusion. In between are these two big sections. The first section is called often the book of signs. Jesus performed many signs. They were these miracles. John preserves for us seven of them. The last one was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So if you've been with us, you'll recognize that that's what we've just finished. We've gone through this first big section, first half of the gospel, which is about Jesus' power, right? He keeps showing off his ability in these signs. Well, the second half of the book is really different from the first. The first was 3 years of Jesus' ministry. The last half of the book is primarily the last week of Jesus' life. It's like everything comes to this screeching halt. All of a sudden, we're in slow-mo for the second half of the book. Many have referred to it as the book of glory, because this section is about the glorification of Jesus through both his death and his resurrection. I mentioned it's slowing down. Chapters 13 through 16, they all take place the night before Jesus dies. So everything slows way down to show us the importance of these things. Well, I say all that to say, right in the middle of these two big sections, the book of signs and the book of glory, is this story of Mary worshiping Jesus. It serves as a transition. It's like a hinge in the book. Everything seems to pivot on this point. What we're going to see here is what adoration and devotion to Jesus looks like. So if you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to follow along as I read. I'll be starting at the end of John chapter 11 at verse 55. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from there to the country of Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Will he not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, they should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made with pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. This morning we're going to focus on this account of worship. But first, I want you to notice the literary structure of this. Not just the whole book, but of this passage. Did you notice how it's kind of bracketed, beginning and end, with hostility and curiosity? You've got people wondering about Jesus and Lazarus, and you have people plotting death. As we come to this scene, there's a lot of energy, a lot of excitement. Look again at verse 55. Now, the Passover for the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So, Passover, this was a celebration feast, and it was celebrating God's great deliverance. It looked back to the Exodus, how God had passed over the firstborn of all the house of Israel, where the firstborns in Egypt had been killed. So it looked back to that deliverance, but it also looked forward to a coming deliverance that the Messiah would bring about. It was one of the feasts that people were required to come to. So pilgrims from all over Israel were going to gather in Jerusalem for this celebration. But this year, things were a little different. There was news in the air. Word that Jesus had raised a man from the dead was spreading like wildfire throughout all the millions that were coming. So the crowd is ablaze with activity. Everyone's talking. They're talking about Lazarus raised from the dead. They're talking about Jesus and their messianic expectations. They're saying, could he be the one? They're talking about the threats against Jesus. For the word was on the street that they wanted Jesus arrested. So there's tension in the air. There's storm clouds. Look at verse 56. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another while he stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, they should let them know so that they might arrest him. Now, the previous paragraph was the Sanhedrin, this council, plotting the death of Jesus. They made a decision, we're going to kill him. And now they're trying to arrest him so they can bring that about. And now, before we look at the story, look at how it ends. Look at the other ones. Go down to verse 9. There we read, large crowds of the Jews learned that Jesus was there. And they came not on account of
not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So just like before, here at the end, people are curious. They're wanting to know. They want to see Jesus. They want to see Lazarus, this guy that was dead, that's alive. And there's also the hostility. So look there at verse 10 and 11. The chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. I mean, these guys are ridiculous. Not only do they want to kill Jesus, but they're like, Lazarus, he's raised from the dead. Let's kill him again. Right? They want that guy dead because they don't want people believing in Jesus. Well, with all of that going on around, we have our scene. As the curtain rises upon this drama, the stage is filled with all of that frenzy of activity. Jesus is about to appear on center stage. But first, look over to stage right. Here, there's this group of angry men. It's this council, these religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. They're wealthy, they're powerful, and they're mad that Jesus is getting a following. They're plotting to put Jesus to death. Then over on stage left, the spotlight has yet to rise on this one. He's still in the shadows. We see the silhouette of one Judas Iscariot. And then center stage, Jesus comes and he's welcomed to a banquet given in his honor. It takes place in Bethany. That's just 2 miles from Jerusalem. So it's right in the midst of all of this busyness. So look at chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. So we're given this picture of a joyous scene. It's a celebration. Jesus has raised this man from the dead, and now Jesus is back in town, and they're like, let's have a party. Let's celebrate Jesus. And yet something perhaps unexpected is about to happen. A woman comes before Jesus' feet. It's Lazarus' sister. We know her from the previous chapter. This is Mary, the one with whom Jesus wept. She's holding in her hands an expensive alabaster jar. Now, we know that this family had some means, because the other Gospels tell us that Martha welcomed Jesus and their disciples into their home for a meal. So either she or perhaps their whole family had a house that was bigger than average. They could accommodate a lot of people and feed this crowd. Here we're told that Martha is serving. We're not told where this takes place, although the other Gospels do tell us this takes place not in their home, but in Simon's home. But Martha's still serving, so Simon's probably a close family friend there in Bethany. Anyway, they're gathered to honor Jesus. Now, the lights on the rest of the stage all fade away. The spotlight focuses in on Jesus and Mary. Look at verse 3. Mary, therefore. Now, the word therefore is important because it's saying Jesus is having this feast in his honor. And because of that, because of this feast in his honor, therefore Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Wow. So this is this beautiful moment of honoring Jesus. But it's quickly interrupted by a traitor, by a turncoat. Look at verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus said, leave her alone, that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. So there's a couple contrasts that we need to see in this text. One is how this account contrasts the account that we looked at last time. Last time we saw how the Sanhedrin, they were plotting Jesus' death. These were the most powerful men in the country, right? These 70 men who had judicial rule and governing ability. I mean, these guys were impressive. These powerful men, They're plotting Jesus' death. This was the supreme example of disbelief. And then what we have in this story is the supreme example of this powerless woman coming and honoring Jesus. This is the most magnificent example of adoring faith. There's another contrast. It's between Mary and Judas. Here she is giving to the Lord, and Judas, he wants to steal. She's giving Jesus the highest honor she could possibly think of. But this extravagant gift is immediately criticized by Judas. He called it a waste. A waste. The truth is, he was just greedy. Judas, like many, pretends that he cares for the poor. He really cares about the poor. They could have used this money. But the reality is he's selfish. He says that this was a missed opportunity to give to the poor. But what he really meant was that this was a missed opportunity for him to steal. Right? The text just tells us. Judas is really perhaps the most incredible example of a missed opportunity. Just think about it. He was with Jesus day in and day out for 3 years. And he chose to reject him. Or Mary, on the other hand, she's doing what is right. Now we should note there in verse 8, so look there again. Jesus says, the poor you always have with you. Jesus is acknowledging that it's good, it's right to care for the poor, to provide for those who are in need. But he doesn't stop there. He says, we should do that, but not above honoring Christ. He challenges his disciples to keep their priorities straight. Jesus is with them now, and it's right for him to receive this honor. He specifically defends Mary's actions in verse 7, so let's look there. Jesus said, leave her alone, that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Now this is actually a notoriously hard phrase to translate in the original language. So different translations have done it different ways, so let me read you a couple more examples. She has kept this for the day of my burial. Or another put it this way, it was intended that she should save this for the day of my burial. So the question is she going to save it, or has she saved it already? Well, the fact that she's poured it all out, the other gospel says she broke the alabaster jar. There's none left. There's nothing that she's saving. It seems more likely that what's going on here is she has saved it for this moment. But Jesus describes this moment as for the day of his burial. Now he hasn't died yet. This would have caught everyone in the room off guard. What are you talking about, your burial? But he is saying that she has done something that has prepared him to die. So Mary's done something that's more significant than I think she recognized. She wanted to honor Jesus, but unwittingly she has prepared the body of Jesus for the grave. She has no clue that she's doing more than worshiping, adoring Jesus. Yet only Jesus has the eyes to see the true magnitude of what she's doing. You see, in God's design, in his good plan, this family treasure that's in Mary's possession was saved for this very moment to prepare Jesus for the most incredible work imaginable, his death and burial. Mary, again, who seems oblivious to the higher meaning of her actions, has participated in God's sovereign design to administer this special gift to Jesus. I think here's what's being pointed out to us. Here's the point. Jesus has been rightly adored, rightly honored. And so he's now rightly prepared to enter into his glory. Remember, we're entering into the book of glory. It's all about how Jesus is about to die. And this is a fitting way to introduce his glorification by him receiving such honor. So our Redeemer, who raised Lazarus from the grave, is now prepared, now made ready for the grave. Because this woman was compelled to worship at his feet. Jesus understands the honor that she has given to him was so that he would be ready to die. Now let's pause there for a minute. Why is it that Jesus had to die? It's not because he had done anything wrong and gotten himself into trouble. No, Jesus died in the place of sinners. He died as a substitute. This is what this book of John, but really the whole Bible, is about. It's about the good news that Jesus came to die in the place of sinners. In Sunday school this morning, we were describing how sin is living without reference to God. It's refusing to have God as our defining reality. It's saying, I don't need God. I can do this on my own, thank you. That rejection of God makes us all guilty because we've all done it. We've all lived as if God isn't the center, I'm the center. What God tells me to do doesn't matter. It's what I want to do that really matters. And because of that, the Bible says we're all deserving of death. Yet Jesus, who actually did everything right, who loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, lived this life of perfect obedience. He chose to die in the place of sinners like us. Sinners like Mary. Sinners like the disciples gathered here. Sinners like Lazarus. He died as a substitute in their place and rose from the dead, showing that there was no more penalty for them to pay if they turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. There really is nothing more important than the work of Jesus. And Mary seems to recognize that. She says, Jesus is obviously worthy of worship. Mary anointing Jesus' feet, this moment of worship, is frozen in time for us. It's preserved for us in the scriptures. So we should take that picture. We should save it. We should treasure it. But more than that, this morning, I want us to study it. I want us to think carefully about what's being communicated here. We're going to focus our time on Mary. But first, we really do have to deal with this interruption. The interruption is where Judas comes and says, you know, this is a waste. This is wrong. You see, what's going on in Judas's heart is he sees Jesus not as actually valuable, but as that stuff valuable. He wanted to steal it. He wanted it for himself. He saw what really matters is wealth. And we're going to see later in the story, he's going to sell Jesus. He's going to betray him for silver, right? He thinks the stuff is what really matters in life. Let me read you this warning that Paul gives. And I think that he learned this lesson from Judas. I'm turning to 1 Timothy 6. Paul writes these words. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But for those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and shameful desires, and plunge themselves into ruin and destruction. That's what Judas is doing. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Don't make the mistake that Judas has made. Rather, let's look to the example of Mary. I think there's three big lessons to see in the story from Mary. Here's the first one. Mary gave a treasure to Jesus. This is costly worship. Look back to verse 3. It says this. Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So this is an extremely valuable perfume, right? It's the type of thing that people sell by the, like, you know, fourth of an ounce. And yet she's got this large container with lots of it. It had to be imported from India. I mean, this is huge. This is an expensive, valuable thing. It's like an essential oil. Imagine this huge bottle of this expensive oil that's been broken. Surely it would fill the house with a smell. But it was expensive. Judas went on to describe how it could have been sold for 300 denarii. Now, denarii was a day's wage. So if you take off all of the Sabbaths and the holy days, this is a year's wage. This is what you would make in a year. So just think of that number for a minute. We've all got a different number in our mind. That's what this cost for this one little jar of perfume. And she's come and she's broken it and poured it all out on Jesus. How long would it take you to save up a year's wage? I don't mean make a year's wage. I understand that takes a year, right? But how long, but you could save and have that much in the bank, right? This is a big deal. Now here's the question. Would you willingly take that and surrender it at the feet of Jesus for a single momentary act of worship? Now, there's some, speculation. Perhaps this was her bridal dowry. Maybe this would have been the bride price. Maybe this was just a nest egg. Either way, we know this was a sizable amount of Mary's net income, right? Her net worth. Either way, she has chosen to give this costly gift to Jesus. So think with me for a moment about your nest egg, about your retirement, your savings, your stocks, your equity in your home, whatever it is that you have. Can you imagine in just a moment calling your accountant and saying, George, you got to liquidate everything. Sell it right now. And he says, why? What's the problem? I have the opportunity to pour its equivalent at the feet of Jesus. I mean, your account's going, what? Are you crazy? He's probably thinking the same thing that Judas is thinking. This is a waste. This wasn't a waste. Mary wasn't crazy. She rightly understood the worth of Jesus. He is supremely valuable. He matters way more than this expensive perfume. Jesus is worth it. He is what we should value most. The fragrance of praise that filled that house was really an act of worship. Mary's nard was pure praise poured on the feet of Jesus, wiped with her hair, and then it was gone. And yet, 2,000 years later, we're still telling the story of how she honored the Lord. You see, Mary understood that Jesus is matchless. He's beyond compare. He's the most precious treasure. So this was costly worship. But it was more than financial. Here's the second thing we see. Mary risked her reputation for Jesus in this act. She humbled herself by going to Jesus' feet. Look again, verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. So there's two things to note here. First, we've got to think about the feet. In this culture, to touch someone's feet was the lowliest thing imaginable, right? This was considered humiliating and degrading. Now, that'll come into play in a chapter later when Jesus washes his disciples' feet. But here, she comes and she humbles herself before the Lord. And she touches his feet, but not with a rag, not with a towel, with her hair. Right? This is fascinating. I mean, she could have just used a towel, right? Why would she use her hair? 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that a woman's hair is her glory. You see, here's this thing that is pure and clean, and she is going to use it for the Lord. She's saying, the Lord is worthy of all my glory, all that I have. Excuse me. More than that, for a woman to let down her hair in this culture was considered scandalous. This was not to be done, right? This was an intimate act. And she doesn't care who's watching. She takes her hair down and she wipes the feet of her Lord. Mary is abandoning both earthly wealth and abandoning the expected decorum for a woman. She's risking both financial ruin and public embarrassment to bring honor and glory to Jesus. She wants to adore him. In this humble act of worship, she silently speaks volumes. She surrenders so much before the feet of Jesus. And as Mary is adoring Christ, her praise is preparing him to redeem the world. Perhaps you remember the Shema of Israel. It went this way. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. This is something that Jewish people would recite every day. This was the great command. You've got to love God with all that you are. And here we have a picture of someone, at least in this moment, apparently doing just that. She's at the feet of Jesus, adoring him with her all. She's holding nothing back. Right, this brings us to this last point, this kind of summary statement of this snapshot, this picture. Mary understood the supreme value of Jesus. She saw Jesus for the treasure that he is. Jesus is worth it. He's worth it all. Now, a moment ago I mentioned how the essence of sin is to ignore God. Well, the essence of worship is to adore God. To give him all the honor, all the glory, all the praise. This is what we're called to do. You see, Jesus, he is worth living and dying for. This week I had the privilege of talking with a man that's preparing to take his family to a restricted country. He's planning to go as a missionary to a hot desert. A desert where the temperatures rise to 130 degrees. Now, why would this man leave the comforts of home, take his family, risk their health, even their life, to go to this place? Well, it's because there's people there who've never heard about Jesus, and they need to hear about Jesus. And here's the real underlying issue. Jesus is worth it. He's worthy of the praise of people from every tribe and tongue and people and language. And so it's worth abandoning all for his glory. Amen. I wonder this morning, what is holding you back from honoring Christ with your all? It's worth taking your lunch to talk with that coworker about Jesus. It's worth taking that which you've been saving to spend on yourself and instead using it for gospel advance. Jesus is worth it. He's worth your whole life. We should follow Mary's example of extravagant worship. Now, that means it's okay to raise your hand while you're singing Jesus. But far more than that. We should be those who kneel in prayer. We should be those who live our whole lives as worship to God. That's what this example is leading us to. So I want you to think for a moment as we close about what God has entrusted you with. What do you have? What treasures? What assets? What gifts? What talents? What skills? What income or influence? What opportunity? Or time is in your hand. And let me implore you to follow Mary's example. Take whatever it is, great or small, and lay it at the feet of Jesus. Stop foolishly living for yourself and adore the one who is worthy of all our praise. I wonder what it is that might keep you from doing so this morning. Maybe you're worried about what people might think. They might look at you and laugh and scoff. They might say, that's crazy. You believe what? You believe in who? You're going to do what with your time? With your money? That's ridiculous. That's crazy. To which we respond, it isn't crazy. We're talking about Jesus here, right? He is worthy of it all. He is the one from whom all things have come and to whom all things will return. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. No one is worth more than Jesus. It isn't a waste. So we can say, I don't care what you think. I will love Jesus. He is my all. Will you come to the feet of Jesus and adore him with all that you are? Let's pray. Lord, this example is convicting. Lord, this extravagant worship reminds us that so often we have been more like Judas than we have been like Mary. We have been selfish and focused on our agenda. Where Mary here, she shows us someone just ready to honor God with all that she is. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to live to your glory and not our own. Help us be concerned with what you think and not what everyone else thinks. Help us, Lord, to live lives of worship, we pray. Amen. After looking at this snapshot of worship, I thought it would be appropriate for us to spend even a little extra time. So we're going to sing two.